We're returning tonight to the book of Ephesians, finishing chapter 4, and actually picking up the last third of the message that I preached the last time. Let's look at the text we're looking at tonight, and we'll see how important it is to note the first word. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You can see how important the therefore is. God looks back to, you know, everybody knows that whenever you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. And there have been things said up to that point upon which he builds these exhortations. And so we want to very quickly look back and just review what they are. And really, one can divide the earlier part in two sections. The first section tells us what we were, and the next section tells us what God has done for us. And now it says, therefore, do this. So really, that's the division beginning with verse 17. That's what we were. No, let's look at it this way. That's what society is. And then this is what God has done for us, and this is what we should do. That's really the division beginning with verse 17. This is what our society is. This is what God's done for us, and this is what we should do, therefore. So that'll be the division of what we look at, and that will involve going back and reviewing, thinking about, again, how does God characterize our society? And secondly, what has he done in our lives? And thirdly, what does he want us to do? And we'll begin, read again, just therefore each, let's look at the verse 17, the first verse of verse 17, the first part of verse 17 in order to start. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must not live like the Gentiles do. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We thank you for describing for us the society in which we live. We thank you for reminding us what you have done in our lives. And we thank you for challenging us to live up to the work that you have done, to walk worthy of the Lord. Help us to consider these things today. Bring to mind the things we've looked at, and then give us a heart to receive your exhortation genuinely and personally as we look at these things tonight. Help us, we pray. For these things will give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to describe our own society. We noticed that as we went through it. This is our culture. You could say, oh, well, that's when things were really bad years ago. But sometimes we think things just get worse and worse. And actually, we're terrible, but we're about what they were then. That's the amazing thing. We've gotten they were about as bad as you could be, and we've gotten to that point again ourselves. Well, notice, you just notice how this characterizes, this passage, beginning with verse 17, says what we are as a society. I tell you this, insist on the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Isn't that exactly what we see? And when we observe those that are most blatant in their talking about and urging people on to their kind of life, that's what they're urging people toward. And the end that says, a continual lust for more, isn't that exactly what we see around us? I suggest you go back and look at that passage again and say, is there anything there that doesn't apply to our times? That's where we are. That's where our society is. And God has called us out of that society and done a work in us. Let's look at what he's done, beginning with verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a marvel what God has done in your heart. When you look at the description of what the society is like and you see how accurate it is, there's something in your heart that says, I do not want to be like that. You look at the ugliness and the dreadful degeneration and the dreadful abominations of our society around us, and there's something in you that says, I don't want to be like that. When the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, something deep inside you says, that's what I want. I do not want to be part of this. When people remind you that our citizenship is in heaven, there's something within you that glows with appreciation. Yes, my citizenship is in heaven. That's the place where my heart is. Now, isn't that what's going on inside you? I don't know what's going on in anybody, but when I see people gather and come with joy to fellowship together, it could be partly because we're such a wonderful bunch of people. We are wonderful. But that's not the reason we gather. We're people, if we're wonderful at all, it's because we love Jesus and we want to share in him. I deeply appreciate the people I know in this church. Dear friends that I really like to be with. But the blessing of coming, I don't come because of that. I do. I come because I'm seeking the Lord. And you come. You're seeking the Lord. There's something in you that does not want to be like the world in which you live. And you don't just have to be told, don't do that. You don't want to do that. You see the wickedness they give themselves to, and there's something that you recoil from. You don't like it. You don't desire it. When somebody is a fashion model or something and is displaying earthly beauty, you don't in your heart say, oh, I wish I looked like that person. And when somebody who is an actor who's just given over to a wicked life looks cool, you don't say, oh, I wish I looked that cool. You don't want it. You want to be free. And that's the wonder of what God's done by his grace. Opened your eyes to see. He's given you a heart to want him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father in heaven. It's God who has hidden these things, the things of God, from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babes. And Jesus is thankful that that's what God does. He opens the heart of sinners not to want to be sinners anymore. And those things are the basic background. When he says therefore, that's what he means. Because of what the society we live in is, and because of what God's done in you, therefore, this is how you should live. And so we come to that and we say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, how do you want me to live? And again, isn't there something in your heart that joins with the appeal? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. There's something in you that wants to say that. And it's not because somebody made you think that. It's not somebody because somebody talked you into it. There's a work of God in your soul. That's why a person's a Christian. God has worked in their soul. They're born again by the Spirit of God. It's not because they were convinced by argument. I'm all in favor of explaining good reasons for believing. There are some wonderful good reasons for believing. But that's not the reason we believe. We believe because God, by his mercy, has opened our eyes to see. In his mercy, he brought us under the sound of the gospel. In his mercy, he showed us that we are sinners and need salvation. In his mercy, he brought us to hear someone speak to us of Jesus. And in his mercy, he made us want him and desire to embrace him. And day by day, we continue to want Jesus. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because we are intelligent. It's not because we're better than anyone. It's because God in his mercy has found us basically in the society in which we live and plucked us out and changed us and made us different people. And it's why our hymns that praise and magnify his grace come from hearts that love God and appreciate him. Now that's what I'm assuming as we talk these things. As I go on, that's who I'm assuming I'm talking to. And if I'm talking to any who have not known that reality of God working within, this is the thing you need. This is what makes the difference between hearing all these things and them not really counting and hearing those things and having them count. The difference is that God works in the heart to show us. And he has worked in our hearts. And we rejoice that we're here tonight because we want to draw near to Jesus and want to know more of him. More about Jesus, I would know. Well, what we're looking at now is what he wants us to do. Because isn't that what he's worked in you when he called you to himself? Didn't you have the response that Paul had? When Paul was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus and stood in the presence of God and blinded by the glory of God, what did Paul say? Lord, what will you have me do? And didn't God do that with you? Isn't there in you, Lord, what will you have me to do? Don't you care? It isn't just get what you can, but what can I get from God? Now, there are ministries that present everything as if the issue were, what can I get from God? But you don't like those ministries. The ones that present people with all the benefits of knowing Jesus and draw people to want those things, you don't like that preaching. Because the issue is not, what can you get from God? The issue is, what can you give to God? And that's where your heart is. What can I give to God? Lord, what would you have me do with my life? And that's all part of what he's done. That's why we can't but question the kind of gospel that exalts what Jesus does for people and urges people to come to get what he's got. You do see what God has and you do want it, but you're not coming to God to get what you want for yourself. It's something that makes the health and wealth and that gospel so repellent to us. Because there's something in that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, here he says what he'll have us to do. And he starts by verse 25. Notice the things he talked to you about. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. You and I have got to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to each other. I'm going to look at these things again. In our anger, we're not to sin. There isn't anything in you that says, well, no, I want to sin in my anger. Well, you do sin in your anger, but you don't want to. There's the wonderful thing that God's done. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. We'll look at these things again as we go through, but look at them right now. Do not give the devil a foothold. Look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I'm always a little cautious when I read a commentary that tries to take all this and put it into the culture and say that when Paul preached, he was preaching to a culture where stealing was quite common and people had to be taught not to steal. And so it's talking really to them, and then in some way it might have reference to us, but it's talking to them, those people who used to do that. And I'm always cautious about putting it into a culture and explaining it away as a cultural thing. I would rather believe that Paul is speaking not just to a culture, not just to 2,000 years ago, but he's speaking to me. He's calling me to do these things. And he knows me, and he's used the words that God wants me to hear. That's the way that I'd like to look at this. I read down that far because in that context, people do try to put it all into a very depraved culture. But it seems to me Paul's already shown us that that's the culture we're in. that we're in that. That's the way people are, and that's the way we are by nature. That's what God saved us out of. So when Paul speaks, he's not speaking for 2,000 years ago. He's speaking to Michael Canton. And the second thing that I think when I look at that is, I can't use these words to speak to anyone else. I can share how they come to me. I can share what God says to me. I have heard preachers before who seem to make sin look so ugly and make me feel so guilty, and everybody goes out slinking from the gathering because they've been shown how awful sin is and what terrible people they are. And they've made sin look so ugly and awful that I thought, wonderful, they've been great at doing that. But I'm not sure that's ever really done me any good. And I know what does me good is for God to speak to me. And I think he is speaking to me. When he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. I've got to stop being dishonest, and I've got to be truthful. The reason Paul emphasizes all of these things is because Paul had seen his own heart. We know that Paul, from his background, was a super Christian, well, a super Jew. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody could have pointed the finger at Paul and say there's something wrong with his life. Nobody could have accused him of anything. He boasted in this. That's the thing he gave up when he came to Christ. I've called that all rubbish. Because he used to think himself a very good boy. Exceedingly good boy. And really smart and really active and diligent. He was really good. But God had graciously opened his eyes to his heart and made him realize that God is speaking to my inside, not what people see, what I am inside. God is talking to me about my sin that nobody can see. He took thou shalt not covet, and opened Paul's eyes to the fact that God's talking about the heart. He's not talking about the outward life. And so I realize from this passage that God is saying that Michael Cantine has to be honest and truthful. He needs to look at his heart and say, in what ways am I not honest and truthful? Not in ways other people can see. The Lord, in his mercy, for years, have kept the lid on pretty well, and nobody's taken me apart and pointed out dreadful areas of dishonesty that have been evident in my life. But what about my life? What about the issue of honesty and truthfulness? Are there areas where there's something less than honesty in my expression, in my talking, in my speaking? Are there things to say that while I'm not caught in a lie, because nobody can exactly say I lied, I wasn't truthful. There wasn't a transparency. A lot of people that basically are pretty moral, but not very transparent. There's a lot hidden. And I realize, a lot hidden. Moral and outwardly fine, but not transparent, because I'm afraid of transparency. God may say that I have to divulge to everybody the dreadful things in my own heart. He doesn't say that I have to do that. I don't have to divulge to anybody. But I've got to recognize it's there. And I've got to say, Lord, search me and know my heart. And try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I need to be open for God to say, Cantine, this is where you're wrong. For God to plant warning lights that would say when I'm being dishonest. That's not really quite honest. When there's things I say that are not exactly true, that may be a little bit, I mean, I intend them to convey something a little different from what it is. Are there ever things like that in your life? Well, I have to ask Michael Cantine that. I have to say, Cantine, are you honest? Do you speak the truth? Only the truth? Are you transparent? Well, that's the area God would have me come with this. It's not, do you do these terrible open things, speak falsehood and make it a point to lie? Well, no, I don't make it a point to lie. But I sometimes lie about not lying? I mean, I've given a different impression. That's where I've got to come with it, and that's where I think we all have to come. Lord, are there things in me that are dishonest? Are there things that I portray falsehood and do not speak truthfully? And that's the thing, I just have to grapple with God with regard to that. I can do that, and you can do that, because we have Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we can't confess anything that we have done before God that he didn't know already. And he's already told us that if a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's already assured us of that. And so God's calling us to a real honesty and a willingness to really see my sin. And most of us have seen our sin to a point and are not sure we want to see much more. Well, that's what I think we have to do. I don't present this as somebody who's done it very well. But I think that's where God would have me go. He'd say, Canton, are you honest? Canton, are you truthful? Speak truthfully to his neighbor. We're all members of one body. One ought to be open. I don't say everybody needs to express every question, everything wrong with their life. We don't have to confess to each other in that kind of way. There are cults that have led to that kind of thing, and it becomes dreadful. But ought I not to take to heart that God is telling me to be honest and to speak truthfully to others? Well, we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do you think God wants to say anything to me about anger? Anything to me about grudges? Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't hold a grudge overnight is part of that. Is there anything at all in me that would somehow be angry? Are there anger? Are there things of anger? I don't feel really bad having to ask these things about Michael Canton, because I think maybe some of you know what it is to have an anger. There's anger. And they're grudges. They're not open and often, but they're kind of there, and they come up from time to time and give us trouble because we do have an anger and we do have a resentment. And that's the thing he says, don't do that. And I hear that and I say, God doesn't want me to be angry and he doesn't want me to be resentful. And so I'm to get rid of anger and resentment. And not letting the sun go down in your anger. People have taken this and used this passage as a kind of to come up with some little checklist whereby we can deal with our sins. But I think God certainly, he may use that, but he wants to have me ask myself and come before him with the attitude of heart that says, Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there be anything wicked in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I need to be willing for God to show me. I've got a Savior who will forgive me. I'm not always really transparent with him. And how is God talking to me when he says, deal with your anger and with your grudges? What anger and grudges do you have? Deal with them. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, those are another thing that you can take to yourself. It says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who have need. Well, you can examine parts of that more carefully and see deeper insights, but basically, my natural tendency is to want to prosper at somebody else's expense. I want somehow to prosper at other people's expense. It's terrible. Well, it happens at potlucks. When there are cakes sliced, I want the biggest piece. I mean, it's silly, that's a very little thing, but I do check them all to see which is the biggest. Somebody else isn't going to get it, then I will. That is so little that it's hardly worth mentioning, and yet doesn't it show an attitude that would prefer to prosper at somebody else's expense? And wouldn't God prefer to see in me a desire that somebody else should prosper at my expense? Now, God has worked some of that in people. I admire Christians that I see who find the joy in other people prospering at their expense. And that's what God's talking about. Labor that you may give to others rather than be out to get what you can for yourself. Now, are there other principles that people can draw from these things? And can there be practical suggestions accomplished because of them? Yes, there's much more than I'm saying. But I know when I look at this and it speaks to me, it says, don't you have a desire basically to prosper at other people's expense? And ought you not to have a desire that they should prosper at your expense? And wouldn't I be a better person? Wouldn't I be more like Jesus? Did Jesus prosper at anybody's expense? Or did they rather prosper at his expense? Well, it's going to go on to talk about verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice what it's going to say. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. The imitators of Jesus. Isn't that where we'll be? But was Jesus ever one that was out to find a way to prosper at somebody else's expense? Now, I don't say Jesus would not have chosen the biggest piece. No, I wouldn't go to all of that. I can't. I don't know how Jesus evaluated when there were things cut for things. Did he always choose a smaller piece? But, you know, it's good for me if I do that. I know for me personally in my struggle that even in a little thing like that, it's good for me to tell myself, can't I take the little? Because it doesn't really make that much difference. It's the tiniest little bit of stuff. Can't I take the little one? It's what you ought to be like. You leave the best for others. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what God's talking about? So when he's used these terms that you can rule out of your life because they have to do with another culture, no, they don't. They have to do with me. And where I am willing to benefit at somebody else's expense, it's wrong. Paul goes on in verse 29. To say, Canton, you got to get hold of your tongue. You got to get control of your tongue. It's so easy to tear people down. You need to build them up. Well, doesn't that say what he says in verse 29? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who hear. The unwholesome talk is not just foul words that I don't say. He's not talking about foul language. Unwholesome talk doesn't build people up, it tears them down. Don't I have a tendency of being, wouldn't it be easy for me to tear somebody down rather than build them up? We live in an age that's so full of tearing everybody down. Doesn't that sort of show something in me? Aren't I capable of tearing somebody down before I build them up, or instead of building them up? I often don't do that, and I'm very glad when God helps me not to do that. But isn't it in me? Well, God's speaking to me then. He's saying, get control of your tongue, can't I? So easy to tear people down. Build them up instead. And it's the thing he wants me to remember. Well, he goes on in verse 30. Honor the Spirit of God within you. Look what it says in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God impressed me with that in an interesting way. Years ago, I used to smoke. Now, I cut down a lot when I went to England because it's so terribly expensive that I couldn't smoke very much. But the thing is, I used to smoke. My wife cannot imagine me with a cigarette hanging out of my mouth. I'm very thankful. It's a very long time. And when doctors ask me if I ever smoked, I say, well, about 60 years ago I did. That doesn't matter anymore. But the point is, the thing that hit me about it, one of the things that helped me stop, was I was aware that when I'm around somebody who smokes, I did not like people to blow smoke in my face. Now, I don't know if you're around smokers enough. Smoking has been so purged from our land that probably you don't come in contact with smokers at all. But it was a thing that you might experience when smoking was in, that somebody could blow smoke in your face. And there's something just offensive about that. And I thought at the time, isn't that what I'm doing to the Spirit of God who dwells within me? Blowing smoke in his face. Now somebody could say, that is not proper exegesis of a passage, and it isn't understanding it according to the Greek. Well, somehow it may not be, but you know, God did speak to me at a time with that. And now I've been a long time since I've done anything like that and wouldn't do it anymore, but Are there times that I dishonor the Spirit of God within me? Could it be that there are things that I do choose and do that really do grieve the Spirit of God? I don't know how he'd respond to have smoke blown in his face. That's another issue. But can't I not honor the Spirit of God within? Isn't it possible that there are things that I would think or do or say that inwardly there's a twinge? That's not right. I ought not to do that. Don't you have a conscience that little twinge? Well, is there somebody in me that's grieved when I behave wrongly? Paul seems to be speaking about grieving the Spirit of God. That one within you that you get a little twinge when you, what you've done wasn't right. And it might lead you to actually go to the person you hurt and say, I'm sorry. But then maybe you won't do that. You ought to, and I ought to. Because there are things that are wrong. And the Spirit of God within me is hurt, is grieved. Well, Paul says that. Don't do that. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. So I can say that for myself. This isn't talking to wicked people who do things that make God within them upset. No, he's talking about the Spirit of God that dwells within me being grieved because I didn't live up to what I should have been. And I wasn't a way that I should have been. He was hurt. Well, that seems to make this passage speak to me. So it's saying, honor the Spirit of God within me. I need to honor the Spirit of God in me. I also need to get rid of all nastiness. Look at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Those are such large statements that you think, well, that wasn't what I was guilty of. But remember, Paul wasn't guilty of outward things, but he deeply felt his sin in hidden and secret things that nobody else saw. He speaks in these strong languages because he saw how ugly sin is. And we realize that I'm not at all like these things, full of malice and slander and anger. Oh, brawling? No, that's not me. But Paul's sensitive conscience said to him, that's you, Paul. You think you're so good. Everybody else thinks you're so good. Brought Paul to think he was the chief of sinners. It was the sensitivity of his conscience that saw that it doesn't matter if other people don't see it, and it doesn't matter if it's small. It's ugly and awful because we're dealing with a holy God who dwells within. Well, then that takes that. All those things which you could say, well, that was when people used to express those things, and, oh, it doesn't even say earlier on the malice and the envy. But Paul says we all were like that. Remind the people, we were all like that. And in Titus, Paul goes into all that list and says, we were like that. Paul accepts himself as being like that. And we're like our society so easily. And that's where we're changing. We're seeking to be like Jesus in a society like that. I need to get rid of nastiness. Do you have any nastiness you have to deal with? Anything I can't? I don't know of anything I'd have to come to you personally. I've known you for years. I come to you personally and say, you know, you got a nasty streak. I don't think I have to say that. But there might be that others have seen nastiness in you. And I know they've seen it in me. So I don't want there to be nastiness. God says, get rid of nastiness. And I need to be nice. Now, nice isn't big enough to say what it is. Little signs you say that say be nice, they're good advice, but things are bigger than that, and yet God certainly wants me to be nice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. He's giving us a lot of help in being nice, but that's what we need to do. We need to be nice. And so when I see in myself that wasn't nice, nice is not a broad enough word. That's why the words that are used here, compassionate to one another, forgiving, all those things are used to make it more clear that it's not just a social niceness. But I have to tell myself, Canton, that was nasty. Canton, be nice. And I think sometimes that goes as a little warning light that helps me. Canton, stop being, Don't be nasty. Be nice. Well, I think that makes this these passages awfully useful. I think in general, I've kept the lid on pretty well so that I don't get clashes with people that see all these glaring errors. You've seen things, but you've forgiven an awful lot and been able to do that because of Jesus. Well, that's what God is dealing with here. That's what he's zeroing in on. And that's what I would suggest, how we take this passage, not as if it's speaking to somebody else, but speaking to us. We talk, as we pray very often, about being aware of sins of omission and things of commission. We do them all. We omit doing kindness. We do unkindness. You've got to stop doing unkindness and start doing. Always it's stop doing what you were doing and do this. You and I have to stop doing this and do this. And our whole life as a Christian will be stop doing this and do this. And as we do the right thing, little by little, we'll be like more and more like Jesus. The Bible talks about a day when Jesus is coming and we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We all would like that twinkling of an eye bit because it makes it so quick and easy. But that's not what he's done for us. We've got to work at it. We've got to try to be better people. We don't just let it all happen. We don't let go and let God transform me. No, I change my habits. I change my viewpoint. I change my way of looking at things. I change what I do. I stop being nasty and I start being nice the best I can. I'm very thankful that a lot of what's going on is not seen by others. Lord, may God deliver me and set me free. Wonderful to know that I have a Savior who knows all those things about me. When I open myself completely, he shows me the worst. He's there to love me and to forgive me and to cleanse me and to help me be better. To take these things and to challenge me afresh. Not to give up on me, but reminding me, don't do this, do this. May God help me to respond. And you too, insofar as any of these things has had anything to do with you. I don't think I'm the only one with this struggle. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching from your word. Thank you that though we have a tendency to interpret it culturally and put it off on someone else, you didn't intend us to put it off on anybody else. You intended us to take it to ourselves. Will you enable us to do that? Would you enable us to remember these things and go back to them and think about them more? We know you've given us a great deal more than what I've shared tonight. Help us to seek it out. All of those things are done to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be that. Help us, we pray, and bless us, we ask. We're thankful and we praise you in Jesus' name.